Well, good morning. Praise the Lord. It's the resurrection day, right? So it reminds me of a little story. Many years ago when my kids were young teenagers, we came to church, and I think it was P.J. Hanley gave a really great message on the resurrection. So after that, we went out to dinner as a family, and Robin always likes to talk with the waitress, and she said, you know, Happy Easter. And I followed it up and said, yes, Happy Resurrection Day. And she looked at me and said, Resurrection Day? I said, yeah, today's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And she said, you know, she stopped for a minute and said, well, I know about Easter and I know about the resurrection, but I didn't know they were on the same day. So it reminded me that we live in a culture now that isn't quite Christianized in a sense. You know, people don't fully understand the scriptures and why we celebrate Easter. Anyway, today, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, I just ask that you would just come and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and insight and understanding of the scriptures, Lord, today. Help me to communicate well. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I want to do a little, in track, we would call it the hop, skip, and jump, or the triple jump. But I like to always call it the hop, skip, and jump. And that's what I'm going to do a little bit today through the scriptures. We're going to hop, skip, and jump into the resurrection here. So I wanted to start off, maybe I'm a week late, but I wanted to start off in Matthew 20. And Matthew is going to be my main set of scriptures. So you can start with Matthew 20, and we're going to hop, skip, and jump through this a little bit. Okay? You ready? Are you awake? All right, good. It is about resurrection, so you need to wake up, right? Okay, all right. So, you know, as we know, last Sunday we celebrated Palm Sunday, and it was the triumphal entry, and that's what it's talking about here in Matthew 20, and he comes in riding the donkey, and when he gets there, he goes into the temple, and with a level of anger, he makes a whip and he drives out the money changers, and he complains and he says, you know, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. So I like this scripture because it shows a righteous anger in that, you know, what he did was he went and he turned over the tables of the money changers, and then it says, if there was animals in there, he drove them out. But when he went to the ones that were selling doves, it says he turned over their seats, so they had to get up and move. But what he didn't do is release the doves. He didn't break the doves, the cages for the doves, because the money they could pick up, right? The animals, they can go out into the courtyard and find them again. See, their livelihood was in this. And what they were doing wasn't necessarily bad, but where they were doing it, it was wrong. And so what we see is that he had a controlled anger, and that's the point that I want us first to see, that Christ was in control of his anger. And he went, when he went, he just had them pick up their cages and leave. But shortly after that, he goes into the temple and he starts healing some people. And it says the chief priests and the scribes came to him and said, because the people were saying, you know, Hosanna, you know, Son of David, right? And they were saying, don't you hear what they're saying about you? See, they thought that was wrong. And he calls them, you know, in the scripture, it actually says that they were children crying out in the temple, this, right? So I'm sure that's what the chief priests thought of the people. They were ignorant. They didn't know the scriptures. They were like children, and we're their parents, right? We know better. And so Jesus just starts to try to communicate with them right off the bat, and he says, haven't you heard that out of the mouths of babes I ordain praise? And so I see that Jesus is trying to communicate with these chief priests. So that day is over, and they come back the next day, and these next scriptures I want to, it's like the knockout punches that are coming, right? You know, Jesus is going to knock out every group that comes against him in four different knockout punches. So we're going to see the first one right off the bat here, and it starts in verse 23. So 21, 23. And when he re-enters the temple, he starts teaching, and it says the chief priests and the elders come. It doesn't say the high priest, but they're the chief priests. They're the upper echelon of the Sanhedrin are there because they want to take him down. They want to ask him the question that will mess him up, right? And so they ask him, by whose authority? See, this is actually a very good question that they're asking. They asked him, whose authority are you doing these things? And that's healing people and such. Who gives you this authority? You know, Jesus, with all wisdom, just responds to them by not answering them. And this is such a great technique when people are coming against you. And Jesus uses it here. Maybe, I don't know where he learned it from, you know, probably from the Father. But the point is that with wisdom, he asks them a question, because he doesn't answer them directly, because no matter what he answered, they would have criticized it. They would have come against him in the answer. If he said he was from God, they would have been upset. If he said it was from man, what man? You know, and then they would have criticized that man as the one that gave him authority. Obviously, it wasn't from man. His answer would have been from God. But he asked them a question. Well, I'll answer you if you answer me, right? And he says, is John, was John the Baptist, was he of God or was he from man? And it says, you know, these are the chief priests, right? They're there because of, primarily out of political reasons, right? Or money, right? So money and power and politics is in the middle of this answer. So they get together a little huddle of, well, how do we answer this? We can't. And it's a political answer they're looking for, right? You know, that we can't answer. If we answer, you know, John, he's saying, well, why didn't you believe in him? And if they answer man, they're afraid. See, that shows you the politics that's in the middle of their thinking. So he doesn't answer them, and he says, we don't know. And so Jesus doesn't answer them. So why they're there, we see that Jesus tells them three parables. And in these parables, I want you to see that Jesus is trying to communicate something to them that will help them believe. And the first thing he does, he tells them about the two sons. And he talks about the first son who says, you know, I won't go out into the field, but then changes his mind and does it, right? The second one says, yeah, I'll do it, and doesn't go, you know. And Jesus said, who, you know, did the will of the Father? And they answer correctly. But the point that he's trying to communicate is that they, as the leaders, are saying yes, yes, yes to God, but they're not doing the will of God. See, that's what he's trying to say to them. So secondly, he tells them a story about the vineyard, being a wealthy man creating a vineyard, and he tells them that these hired hands are there managing the vineyard but won't give the fruit to the landowner. And it goes through about them treating each of the representatives coming from the landowner badly and eventually killing the son of the landowner. And the whole point is that he's trying to communicate to them that they, as the chief priests, are just hired hands taking care of God's vineyard. And yet they're swallowing up and taking all of the fruit themselves for power and for fame and money. And so when he gets done, they also answer correctly that, well, the landowner's going to destroy these wicked men and put others in charge. And then Jesus quotes a scripture for them, one of my favorite scriptures, where it's in Psalm 118, and he says, a stone that the builders rejected. See, they're the builders that are rejecting the chief cornerstone. And it says that God has done this. It's marvelous in his eyes. And so then he puts this so much more personal to them, in that he takes the idea that he's the stone, that he's that precious stone, and he calls himself the rock. And in this he says, if you fall upon the stone, you'll be broken. And that's what they needed to do. They needed to humble themselves and fall upon that stone and be broken. Because all of their views of scriptures were wrong, and their politics was all wrong, that they were trying to control the people. Everything that these two things were about, they were doing. And it was evident. And then Christ told them, fall upon the stone and be broken, or the stone's going to fall on you and you're going to be ground into powder. Well, it says in 45 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, hearing these parables, perceived, so they have a little perception, right? Perceived that they were speaking about them. And they were exactly right, because Christ was trying to communicate to them the heart of the gospel. From there he goes and tells the last parable that I'm not going to go through. But if you read through this gospel, I think what Christ was primarily trying to communicate now to them was the heart of the Father. And the heart of the Father wanting his banquet hall to be full. And they were keeping people out. Punch out. Number one, the chief priests and the scribes. So now next, the Pharisees come. The Pharisees, if you look at their doctrine, were pretty good. They believed the scriptures fully. They understood the scriptures probably the best of all the groups. But they come and ask him a question, trying to trick him, and they ask about paying taxes. This is a question that's very delicate, right? Because if he says, yes, pay taxes, then, you're paying taxes to an evil empire that is controlling the people, and the people hate it, because not only are the taxes high, they're treated in a way that they're like second or third level citizens. And if he says no, then they could take him before the Roman court and get him taken care of, right? But to understand what Jesus does with this, I think we first need to look at a scripture back in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. And in that scripture, he talks about the creation of man. And it says that in 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let us make him. And in 27 it says, so God created man in our image, and in the image of God he created them, both male and female. So we are created in God's image and in his likeness. So Jesus asked him, well, give me a coin that you pay taxes with. And they give him a denario, and he asks, well, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's this silly little coin that you pay taxes with that has his image on it. And then he turns to them, I think maybe even points his finger, I don't know. But he says, give to God what is God's. And what belonged to God but them? They belong to God. And it says that when they heard this, they marveled. Knockout punch number two. The Pharisees. Next, the Sadducees come to him. And the thing to know about the Sadducees, and it tells us this here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They just believed that you have this life on earth, and after you're done, your body dies, and you're done. That's it. They also only believed in the first five books of the Bible. All the other books and the writings of David and the Psalms, and you know, they liked the history of those books, right? So they didn't deny the history, but they didn't think it was God's divine word like the first five books. So I think many times maybe the Pharisees the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection probably argued the point about the resurrection related to many of Psalms that maybe David wrote, where they're prophetic Psalms and they talk about the ever after, right? And so they would ignore all of that because they only agreed with the first five books. But they come to Jesus with this on their mind, the resurrection, and in their mind how silly it is, right? And they come up with this idea from the book of Moses that it says that if a man dies and doesn't have children, then his wife can go to the brother, and the brother will have a child with that woman, and then that will keep the brother's line, the older brother's line going, right? So they come up with this story about seven brothers, and none of them have children, and they all had the woman as their wife. And so they asked the question, well, you know, this is the ridiculous thinking in their head, you know, well, whose wife is she in the ever after, right? But Jesus just speaks to them first in telling them their silliness, right? They basically said, you are mistaken, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. See, that's two major statements that he's making to this group that should help them see that they don't understand the power of God and they don't understand the scriptures. And so he basically says that after that there's no marriage in heaven, and we'll be like the angels. Now, as far as the resurrection, we see that the major thing that happened before he came in for this last week was he rose, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Right, and so here's a man who was dead for 4 days, and it was documented, obviously, and they couldn't argue with it, and Jesus had him walk out of the tomb, maybe a little smelly, right? And so what we see is that God, or Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, had the power over death. But the resurrection of Lazarus was just to his physical body, versus when we see Jesus rose from the dead, he's in his heavenly body. And so there is a difference, and Jesus is referring to the heavenly body that we'll have, that we're like the angels. We're not angels, but we're like the angels. When Jesus came back from the dead, he had, you know, scars on from the body, but he, you know, showed up in rooms and he disappeared from places, his body was different. I'm looking forward to that body myself, but I'll wait until God's ready. But he answers that question, and then he takes something that they could comprehend or they believe, and he uses that to speak to them. Because again, only the first five books they agreed with, right? And so he says, that God spoke, and that God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, is he? But of the living. See, this is such a simple but direct understanding that the resurrection is real. Because they understood and believed that all these guys, God referred to all these guys as living people, even though they passed away from this natural body. And so it's the most amazing statement, in that he took what they could comprehend or what they would accept and put it in terms that they could hopefully receive, that their teaching about the resurrection was wrong. Number three, punch out of the Sadducees. The next one is more like a knockout punch. It's a little jab here, right? They ask him, the lawyers from the Pharisees come and they ask him, well, what's the greatest commandment, right? And he basically states it very clearly that, this wraps up all the commandments: to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is, the first and greatest commandment, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And he was relating totally to them so they could comprehend what he was doing. So why they were there, he goes to number four, right? And he says to them, he asked the Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. See, they understood that. He's the son of David. So then he asked the question, so then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord by saying, and he quotes Psalm 110. And he says, Lord, said to my Lord, set at my right hand until you make your enemies a footstool. So if David is calling him Lord, how can he be his son? And they had no answer. We know the answer, right? We know the answer that Jesus was both the son of David because he was born on earth as Jesus. But we know that Jesus is also God, and therefore before David, and the Lord of David. So their understanding of the Messiah was incorrect, and they needed understanding that he was both David's son and also David's Lord. or David's God. Because their understanding of the Messiah only was this earthly person that was going to come and take down all their enemies and set up a new earthly kingdom that would then become prominent in the earth so they could spread the word of God through all the nations. See, this was their only reference and understanding of the Messiah. But he's more than that. He will be that. But he's more than that in that he is the one who came and laid down his life, sacrificed himself as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. So now we're going to do the hop, skip, now we're going to do the jump into the resurrection. And I wanted to talk about an aspect of the resurrection that's in John chapter 19. But to see this, I first wanted to read a scripture out of 1 Corinthians 15:45, and it talks about that it is written that the first Adam became a living being and the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, Paul tells us that there's two Adams. The first one we know of with Adam and Eve, God made a mud man and he breathed into him and became a living being. And yet there is a second Adam, which is Christ. And as this second Adam, he did the same thing that the first Adam did, but in a different way, in a spiritual way. See, first the natural and then the spiritual. That's what it goes on and says. But with this, we see that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not die in that they took his life away. He gave up his spirit. And in every account that we have, it says in the ninth hour, which would be around 3 o'clock, he said either it's finished, or he said to the Father, I give my spirit to you. And Jesus died because he, not that someone took his life, but he gave his life for us. And so when it came around to the death on the cross takes a long time, because you really don't die from all the wounds they give you, or for the blood loss. You actually die by not being able to breathe any longer, because as you are up, you can hold yourself up long enough to get a breath, but then when you fall down, you can't breathe anymore. So eventually you'll suffocate. It's a very slow and tedious way to die. The other two hadn't died yet, so they, at 9 o'clock, or in the ninth hour, which is 6 o'clock, I guess, if I get that right. Let's see, 3 o'clock, yes, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because they wanted to finish it off because of Passover coming. They went around, they broke the other two legs of the other two guys because they weren't dead yet. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he had passed away. So one of the soldiers took a spear and put it into his side. And it said immediately that blood and water flow. If you talk to any physician, they say that's death. When you get your water and blood mixed together, you know, the blood is not circulating anymore, and that's what happens. And so that's a natural situation when someone is dead. But what I wanted to mention with Adam the first Adam, is that God worked with him and he came to the point where he realized he did not have a helper. He didn't have anyone suitable for him, it says in the scripture. And so it says that God put him to sleep. And when he put him to sleep, he opened up his side and he took a rib out and he fashioned a woman who then became his helpmate, someone suitable for him. Here we are 4,000 years later, and God does it again. He takes Jesus and puts him to sleep on the cross. And he opens up his side. And blood and water flowed, which is a picture of our salvation. The blood that we comes to wash away our sins, and the baptism in water that comes to make us new. And those two things are what God is doing now. He's taking what came out of Christ's side and he's fashioning for him a bride, a helpmate, someone to be compatible with Christ. And that's you and I. That's the beauty of what Christ is doing in this resurrection that we're talking about, is that the church is being fashioned into the perfect bride for Christ. And we're in the process. We're in a place where we're being fashioned for him out of what came out of his side. So that's why it says that Christ is the head of the church, just like Adam was the head of Eve. Adam was the firstborn, was the first created by God, and then out of his side he took what was needed, the source. He became the source for Eve, for his wife, and he became the head. Christ is the firstborn of all creation to be resurrected into the new life. He's the first among many brothers. He's first in the resurrection. And then out of his side is the source that comes out of his side is what's being fashioned. And Christ is the source for the church. He's the only source for the church. And so here we are. Here we are with seeing that the resurrection of Christ, he's the first. And we will all die from this physical body. And yet we understand that we're not really going to die. See, in all of the scriptures after this, they never talk about death. They only talk about falling asleep. Because we're already living in the resurrection. We're already living in this new life because Christ has washed us with his blood and we've been baptized in the water. And we are there just being fulfilled, changing, you know, every day to be more and more like Christ if we humble ourselves before our Maker. So the beauty of this day and the remembrance of this day is what Christ has done for us. And what he's done for us, besides fully understanding the relationship now that we have with God where we never had it before because we were broken, but now we are in this place of understanding that the resurrection is already in our lives. The same power that rose Christ from the dead lives in us. Isn't that what Romans tells us? That same power, what is that power? Was the power that death has no sting, that death has no victory over us. We can pass away from this earthly body and we're in the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful thing to understand. And this is our why when we go to a funeral, it's a praise and a rejoice for us fellow believer that we know that all their pain and suffering is gone away from this body and from these temporal vessels that we live in. And we're going into a place before the Lord that is beautiful and something that we cannot fully comprehend. But the picture is more than just what's good for us. The understanding is that we are his body, we are his bride, and we come. He has done all this to complete us, to complete himself, that we as the church and as his body complete him. That's an awesome thought, that we're not saying that Christ was incomplete, but it's what we're saying is like before I was married, I was a complete man. I just want you to know that. But when I got married, Robin completed me. See? We now became, it says in the scripture, one flesh. We became one together. And that's the completion that Christ wanted and the Father wants for him. And that's why he's doing this amazing thing that we skipped over about the wedding feast, is that he's in that day, he's going to celebrate so strongly because everything has been completed and his bride is beautiful and his bride comes before him and he just wants everyone to come into the feast and be there with them, with him, and with the celebration of the everlasting life with Christ. So, I'm going to say something silly. The resurrection is real. It's we're not like animals. We're made in the image of God. So though a dog has a soul and he may have a personality, he has no afterlife. But we do. And it's by the power of the living God that one, he created us in his image, and two, he came and he redeemed us on the cross by his blood. And so we enjoy a place that we cannot comprehend. And someday it says that all pain will pass away that we've experienced here, and all the suffering that we experienced here over time and getting old and maybe having accidents and other issues with our backs or whatever it is, all those things will pass away and we won't even remember them any longer. Because the beauty of the resurrection is that we'll have a new body on this new earth with Christ as the center, and we belong to him. Amen. So thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, and thank you, Lord, that we see in the scriptures you were trying to communicate the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we just ask now that people would read the scriptures, that people would understand what you have done, and they would turn their lives to you, O God, and you alone. And not to religion, not to intelligence, not to power, not to politics, but only to you, Lord Jesus. You are a great God. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.